So again, it would be handy if you had one of those sheets, and if you had a Bible, it would be useful as well, because we're flicking around tonight. But before we look at this subject, we need God's grace, God's sensitivity, God's compassion as we look at this difficult subject. So let me just pray once more. Lord, we do thank you that you are a caring God, a loving God, a comforting God. Lord, we do, I'm aware just at this time, although we planned this in the diary over a year ago, Lord, I'm aware at this time that actually there's been quite a few funerals recently, and there's still those that will be grieving. And Lord, we just pray that you'll draw close to them now. Lord, even if they're not here with us tonight, Lord, we pray that you'll draw close to them and strengthen them. Lord, pray for Tim and Wendy this evening. Strengthen them. And Lord, we just pray for both a comforting evening, but also a challenging evening. Lord, we pray that we will be comforting, knowing that those loved ones, those of our relatives, our friends who believe and trust in you, who have been called home, as it said in that song, that they're now in the arms of their Saviour, that they're walking beside their Saviour. Lord, we thank you so much for that promise, that hope. And Lord, we just pray that tonight will be, in some measures, a comfort. And Lord, I do pray for new information for us tonight, for more Bible knowledge tonight, Lord. But my ultimate prayer is for that comfort, but also a challenge this evening as well, because we know some of our friends, our family, our neighbours who are not yet yours. And Lord, at this moment in time, they are going to a lost eternity in hell, separation from a holy God. And Lord, we just pray therefore not tonight wouldn't just be a comfort, but it would be a challenge. That from this, we would want to pray with a broken and burdened heart for those that we know who are not yet saved. And Lord, we pray that we would, from this, when we see the lost eternity that they're going to, Lord, we pray that from this, we would be eager to speak the gospel to them. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. So, as I said, I know this is a very, very difficult subject. I want to try and approach this subject sensitively. I don't want it to be a cold, hard academic subject. And we're going to cover a wide range of issues, a wide range of doctrines as well. And that being said about wanting to be sensitive on the subject of death, Woody Allen famously said, I'm sure a lot of you know the quote, famously said that he's not afraid of death, he just doesn't want to be there when it happens. Which to me says he's afraid, but anyway. And he was once asked by a reporter as well, he says, aren't you pleased to know that you're living on in the hearts and minds of those you have touched? And Woody Allen replied, I don't want to live on in the hearts and minds, I want to live on in my apartment. But that's the thing, we don't really talk about death, we don't really talk about what happens after death as a society. I think as Christians we're a rare breed that we're kind of more open and willing to talk about the subject, but an open question, a discussion question, throw out replies to me. What would you say society's view of death is? What would you say culturally? What would you say? Obviously, it would differ from culture to culture as well. But what would you say, generally speaking, society's view of death is? If you're dead, you're dead. So, taboo subject, something that's not really mentioned and talked about. Yeah. Avoid at all costs. Yeah. Even the subject talking about it, but also avoid it in terms of live as long as you can. Yeah. Anything else? Doesn't have to be, but yes, John. Eat, drink, and be merry. Biblical as well. Well, not biblical, but you know what I mean. Mary, you're going to say something? Come back as something else, maybe subject of reincarnation or whatever. Yeah. So I think that's very much society's view, isn't it? A taboo subject, or they try and put some kind of comfort in the midst of the darkness that is death, don't they? But how are we to think of it? What should we think of death? And we're meant to be different from society. We're called to be strangers and aliens. So what should we think? What should we do in the face of death? And that's kind of what we're looking at tonight. So the first, as you can see from your sheets, the first point is, well, why do Christians die? And you might think that, well, that's obvious. Of course Christians die. But the thing is, if the punishment for sin is death, and Christians have been freed from sin, then why do Christians die? Again, it's obvious that we do, but I just want to kind of play that out a bit. So as you see from the sheet A, death is not a punishment for Christian. Paul tells us, Romans chapter 1, chapter 8, verse 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's true that the penalty for sin is death, but that penalty no longer applies to us as Christians, not in terms of physical death, not in terms of spiritual death and separation from God. All of that has been paid for by Christ. Therefore, the punishment for our sins, cannot be the reason why Christians die. That can't be the reason why we die. So what is the reason? Why do Christians die? Well, B from your sheets, death is the final outcome of living in a fallen world. That actually God, in his great wisdom that we might not understand, God has decided that he will only apply some of the benefits, not all the benefits, of Jesus' work on the cross to us all at once, all at one time. We see some of the benefits of salvation gradually over time. Some of the subjects we've looked at these Theology Tuesdays, like some of those benefits that come gradually are things like sanctification. We looked at that a few months ago. Holiness, Christ-likeness, they take time. And likewise, God has chosen in his wisdom not to remove all the evil in the world immediately, all at once. But he's waiting to the final judgment when he returns and there's the new heaven and the new earth. And although we see some of the benefits of salvation gradually, like Christ-likeness and sanctification, that does not mean that we're gradually saved. If we're Christians, we're 100% completely and utterly saved. But we live in a fallen world, and we experience, and our experience of salvation is in some degree incomplete. In some degree. Doesn't mean it's not going to be completed, but at this moment in time, it's in some degree incomplete. And the last aspect of the fall to be removed is death. That will be removed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, someone's going to read that. I've given out little sheets of paper. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then when Christ returns, 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55. John's doing that one as well. Oh, you're doing that one. Did I separate those two? Sorry. Okay. Yeah, so when Christ returns, that final, that last enemy will be defeated. But until that time, death is a reality, even in the lives of Christians. So death doesn't come as a penalty for individual sins, because that's been paid for by Christ. It does come as a result of living in a fallen world, where we still have the effects of sin, and it's not been removed. And we all experience the effects of the fall in other ways as well, Christians and non-Christians alike, all experiencing aging. We know that too well. Illness, injuries, natural disasters. And we need to understand when we face those things, it's not necessarily being a punishment for sins, it's just a result of living in a fallen world. And so the last enemy of death has not yet been destroyed, but we can rest assured, God says in his word, it will be destroyed. So we live in a fallen world. But God also uses, point C, God also uses death to complete our sanctification. As we've said, as Christians, we'll never have to pay the penalty for sins because they've been taken by Christ. But we still live in a world where we experience pain and suffering. But we should never think that is God punishing us. Again, simply it's a result of living in a fallen world. But the pain that we do experience, the suffering that we do experience in this life, can be used for our sanctification, our Christ-likeness. Often we can look back at times of illness or trial and see how much we've perhaps grown through that. And we know in every case, God uses all things to work together for good. And it's true of believers when we're facing death ourselves. It's true perhaps if we have aging parents, aging siblings, or maybe a child that's really, really ill, that actually throughout that sickness and that disease that seems to be heading to death, that can be used even for our sanctification. What I mean by that is my granddad, we called him Bamps. He's with Jesus now. But before he passed away, he kept asking, why can't I go home? Why can't I go home? And I kept thinking, oh, he means going home to Merthyr. That's what he means. But, you know, to be with his Saviour, that's what he meant. Why can't I go home? I couldn't, at the time, I didn't really know how to answer that question. In a sense, it wasn't much good to him, in a sense, God hanging on in that sense. But looking back now, I think I can see that actually it was for my parents' sanctification, perhaps for my sanctification and Christ-likeness, that God can use it in that way. Paul says that his goal in life is to become more, not an easy life, but a Christ-like life. Someone's got Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Yeah, so I want to know Christ. And it says becoming like him in his death as well. God uses death to complete our sanctification. There's that hymn, Jesus paid it all. And there's a line in that that says, and when before the throne I stand in him complete. That one day our sanctification will be done and complete. But nevertheless, although God will bring good to us through the process of death, we must remember that actually death's not natural. Death isn't natural. It's not right. In a world that God's created good, death is something that should have never, ever happened. It's an enemy and something that Christ will utterly destroy as well. But lastly, before we move on to the next point, and you've got D on your sheets as well, our obedience to God is more important than prolonging our lives. We mentioned this in the discussion. What does society think about death? Well, it's a bad thing. We want to stay away from it, and therefore we prolong our lives. And I think this one is important today because this is countercultural. If God uses the process of death to, in a sense, to deepen our trust in him, then it's important to remember that our ultimate goal in life is not preserving life at all costs, for preserving life as long as possible. The most important goal in life is obedience and faithfulness, Christ-likeness. That's far, far, far more important. It says in, someone's got Acts chapter 21, verse 13. Yeah, and then you've got Acts chapter 20, verse 24 as well.
Paul says, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace.
Yeah, and I think that speaks to us today, not prolonging our life as long as we can, but it says, I'm not only ready to be bound, but also to die for the sake of Jesus' name. I consider my life nothing. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given me. And therefore, towards the end of his life, his last letter that he wrote, Paul writes with great triumph in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Absolutely. Let's pray that's all our last sentences in life in that sense. It says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, it speaks about the martyrs who have died for the sake of Christ. It says they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. That even, and we've looked at the persecuted church tonight, that even when there's perhaps little persecution that we face today, little likelihood of martyrdom for us today, it will still be good for us to keep our eyes fixed on this truth, to keep our minds fixed on this truth as well, that we know our priorities, not to prolong our days, but to be Christ-like. So, in a sense, this is why Christians die. It's for our sanctification, it's for our own good, but it's a result of living in a fallen world. But how should we think of our own death? How should we approach our own death? And how do we think about the death of others as well. So that's point two. So firstly, how should we think about our own death? So let's open that out. So let's think about ourselves. How do you think we should view our own death? Tom, can you grab a mic from... Oh, wait, you got one. So open. What do you think we should think about our own death in the future? It's not exactly a nice question, is it? But yeah, Mike, and then Ruth.
Well, I believe God's timing is always perfect, and He will call each one of us when His time is right, and we need to accept that, I guess.
And Ruth, put up her hands on.
It's a difficult one to think about our own death when we're not near death's door. But I would say that the thing that I would want to have assurance about is that I know where I'm going. And I'm sure that's given, when I think of Joan, who's just departed, and her, she seemed to be stronger in dying than in living. And that was my experience witnessing my mother's death. So I would say that for my own death, that's what I'd want to have, that confidence. Mm. And it's God-given, I think.
At any time, could be now or in 20 years or whatever, so being ready.
Yeah. And those three things that we've mentioned so far, at any time, so be ready, and it can happen in God's timing, and having that assurance that we know where we're going. All those three things that we mentioned are very, very countercultural to what we mentioned at the beginning about society's view, isn't it? Very countercultural. Sharon was going to mention...
I think we ought to view our death as something better to come, rather than a sad then ending. Actually, it's the step to better things.
There's a better story ahead, yeah. And Clifford's at the back there shouting victory as well. So
we have to die to experience the new life.
Yeah, absolutely. So, again, all those things that we mentioned are very countercultural to what society and culture would say. The New Testament definitely would encourage us not to view our own death with fear, but actually with the joy of the prospect of being with Jesus. And that is very countercultural today. Philippians, we might need the mic, Philippians chapter 1, 21 to 23. Lynn.
In the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far.
Yeah, how about that? To live is Christ, to die is gain. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And in an age that tries to avoid talking about death and avoid it at all costs and has no answer to it, it is actually our lack of fear of death that provides a really strong testimony and a strong witness to others. So that's how we perhaps can approach our own death. But then when we be the death of friends and relatives who are believers, this is different, isn't it? Actually, while we can perhaps look forward with us being with Jesus ourselves, our attitude and mentality will be different when it's an experience, the death of friends and of relatives. In these cases, there will be genuine sorrow. Yes, it will be mixed with joy that they've gone to be with Jesus. But just to make it clear, definitely to make it clear, it's not wrong to express real sorrow at the loss of fellowship with a loved one who has died. It's not, and it's definitely not a sign of a lack of faith. It's definitely not a lack of faith. Sometimes Christians think to show emotion, to grieve like I am, it is to show a lack of faith if we deeply mourn a brother or sister who's passed. But the scripture doesn't say that. In Acts, when we're told about Stephen's martyrdom, someone's going to read Acts chapter 8, verse 2. We're told about Stephen's martyrdom. He's just been stoned and he dies. Who's reading Acts chapter 8, verse 2? Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. Thank you, Derek. They mourned deeply. And that wasn't because they weren't sure whether Stephen's gone to heaven or not. We see at the end of Acts chapter 7, we know with certainty where Stephen's gone. He's gone to be with his Saviour. No one lacked that faith. They all knew that Stephen was with Jesus. Yet despite that, the sorrow they showed was a genuine grief because they felt the loss of fellowship with someone they just loved dearly. And it was not wrong to express that sorrow either. It was right. Even Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, we read, Jesus wept. In the Old Testament, King David, he spoke frequently in the Psalms about living with God forever. Nevertheless, he had great sorrow when he learned about Saul, even though Saul tried to kill him, and one of his best friends, Jonathan, when he learned that they had died, he was filled with sorrow, he was filled with grief. You can read about, not time tonight, but you can read about that later on in 2 Samuel chapter 1, 11 to 27. But the sorrow we do feel, and that sorrow is right, that should clearly be mixed in with genuine hope and joy as well. Paul writes to the Thessalonians telling them he doesn't say that they should not grieve at all, but he does tell them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 13, you should not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Actually, we should not grieve in the same way with the same bitter despair that unbelievers have. It was very, very noticeable. I mentioned the funeral of my granddad, Bamps. It was very, very noticeable at that funeral of the family members who grieved with no hope. Very noticeable. And as Christians, when we mourn, our mourning should be actually mixed in with worship and thanksgiving to God for the life of the loved one who has died. Absolutely. We see when David's child, when his baby died, he stopped praying for the child's health, and then he went to worship God. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20. Who's got that?
It's me.
Dave's got it.
I got a microphone, it's all right. Then David got up from the ground after he had washed, put on lotions and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food, and he ate.
He went to the house of the Lord and worships. And then likewise, when Job heard, I think Maxine, have you got this one? When Job heard about, when Job heard about the death of his 10 children, we then see Job chapter 1, 20 to 21.
At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.
So yeah, you've got the two there. There was that genuine sorrow and grief there, but also that worship of God there as well. So that's the death of believers, perhaps a friend or a relative who has died. And it's difficult talking about that. And now we go to even the more difficult subject on how we view the death of unbelievers. That when unbelievers die, actually that sorrow that we feel, at this point, that's not mixed in with joy and hope. Because they haven't gone to be with Jesus. And Paul said himself, thinking about some of his Jewish brothers and sisters who had rejected Jesus, He said in Romans chapter 9, verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. But we must say as well, I do want to say at this point, we must say we do not know the heart of every person. God does when they die. We cannot say for certainty that that person has continually rejected Christ all the way to the point of death. If someone knows, in a sense, that they're close to the end, that can often bring about a genuine heart searching, and sometimes perhaps words from the Bible, perhaps if they've had a church background, words from friends, or perhaps even a song perhaps they learned as a child at Sunday school. That child will perhaps remember that from long ago, and that may bring about true repentance and faith. And many times we will not see the evidence for that. But God is just, he'll do what is right. In some cases, I think it's just probably fair to say, we simply don't know. God knows their hearts. However, we must say as well, after a non-Christian has died, it would be wrong to give any indication that we think that person's gone to heaven. That would simply be misleading and giving false assurance. And it would diminish, won't it? It would diminish any urgency to those who are alive that need to go and trust in Jesus themselves. So in a sense, that's the mentality, the sad mentality of what happens when there's a death of an unbeliever. Yeah, go on.
I know it's Theology Tuesday, and what we're being taught here is right. Mm-hmm. That's what we should have faith in. But the reality is, when it comes to our time, no doubt we will be bricking it. And I think that'll be the devil tempting us and shaking our faith. Mm. I think of the book Pilgrim's Progress, how when Christian comes to the eternal city, he sees some crossing the river easily and some with difficulty. And I might be wrong here, but perhaps Clifford will correct me, but John Morris was such a godly man, but he was apprehensive because his faith was shaken. So, yeah, we're learning what is right for the Christian to believe, but we must also be aware that it'll, not that it's natural to be worried, but it'll be perhaps the devil making us that way. Yeah. So when it says, how should we think? It's good to know what we should think and strive for that, but I'm just portraying perhaps the reality of what might happen. Mm. That's all.
No, absolutely. And
thank you.
His body breaks down, doesn't it? John Morris, his body was breaking down, his mind was breaking down, and really, he was just a shell, I think, at the end. So, because he was having things fearful, I think it was all to do with his mental state.
Mm.
I don't go to many funerals of non-believers now, I'm pleased to say, but I have been to at least two or three here in Mid Wales in local churches where they've been stating quite categorically that a non-believer has gone to be in heaven. And I sit there and I think I need to stand up and say something now. Mm. And it's pitiful, isn't it? Because, you know, you were talking about the devil. These people who are listening get assurance that, oh, if Fred, who's just died, and we know he wasn't a man of faith, he's gone to heaven. Oh, it's fine. I'm going to go there as well, aren't I? I know of I was told the other day of a local vicaress who christened a baby and said, oh, now you're a Christian. Just made you a Christian. And if these lies are being told from the pulpit and people innocently are taking them in, what can we as a Bible-believing, gospel-believing church do?
Preach the gospel.
Just briefly, really, in the Second World War, there was a pastor taking the funeral of a young person from the Nazi party, and his friends were proclaiming that he was going to heaven, and quite bravely this pastor contradicted them, and as a result he lost his life eventually. He was persecuted and then jailed and then killed. And, you know, it is a challenge. We live in this world, and these things are still challenging. We are still weak, and we struggle. But, you know, we need to remember Christ and his word, really.
Mm. Yeah. No, and, you know, with what Mike was saying, actually, during times of the death of loved ones, in fact, that will open up opportunities for us to share the gospel and show the urgency to repent and believe in the gospel as well, won't it? And I'm aware of Owen's helpful comment as well. What I'm stating here, yes, it's kind of black and white, isn't it? But life's not black and white. And yes, we'll continue to struggle with things. We're not perfect. That's the process of sanctification. That's why it's a gradual process. So I'm aware as well that I'm saying this black and white, but life's not. As well, so no, thanks for that, Owen. But as we move on, it's point three there. We go into a bit of theology now as well with this point. But what happens to believers when they die? We've perhaps thought about the mentality behind it, how we can approach death, that we should approach death with no fear, but that's easier said than done. But it says, A, there, the soul of believers goes immediately into God's presence. That we've mentioned John Morrison and perhaps others come to our mind now, that when that person dies, what we know is that there's that temporary separation between the soul and the body. And once the believer's died, although their physical body remains on earth and is buried or whatever, at that moment of their last breath, their spirit, their soul of the believer goes immediately to God's presence. With great rejoicing. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Mike.
We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord.
Yeah, prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, that there will be that presence before God straight away. And in our next Theology Tuesday, we'll be kind of looking at what happens when Christ returns. We're looking at glorification, so where we have new resurrected bodies. So we're not going to touch on that, but we'll be raised from the dead and we'll be with Jesus forever. So that's what the Bible teaches, in the sense, the temporary separation of the soul and the body, and the soul's with Jesus. But B, the Bible does not teach the doctrine of purgatory. The fact is that, as we just said, the soul of the believer goes immediately into God's presence. If it means that means there's no such thing as purgatory. The Roman Catholic teaching, purgatory, if we don't know, purgatory is a place where the soul of the believers go to be purged or purified of their remaining sins until they're allowed to go to heaven. And this doctrine is completely the opposite of what we've said in the verses so far. So that would be kind of, Hades would be kind of another subject for hell. So purgatory is kind of like this waiting place where your remaining sins are purged. And you think, well, where have they got that from? Yeah, exactly. So you're thinking right, Ruth. So when they get this concept of purgatory, well, it's not found in the pages of our scripture. We know in our Bible, our canon of scripture, how many books do we have in our scripture? 66, well done, good. However, the Roman Catholic Bible has... Not 67. Not 68. Oh, yeah. Let's say 73. It has 73 books. And this concept of purgatory comes from one of those books, from the book of 2 Maccabees in the Apocrypha, which is not part of Scripture. The passage in 2 Maccabees, there's a narrative which describes soldiers at war, and there it talks about the soldiers who have died. It talks about praying for the dead, so you can see where they got their doctrine for that. And it also talks about that atonement for sin can be made after someone has died. That's what it says there. So what do we say in response to our Roman Catholic friends to this? Well, we must insist that that's not part of Scripture. It's not part of authoritative Scripture, and therefore shouldn't be taken as an authoritative source of doctrine. I think, yes. So they'll have all the books we have, but then they've added some. So yeah, and it clearly contradicts what Scripture says, particularly in the New Testament and other parts of Scripture. And you might see from your sheets that I haven't put any verses for this one, and that's kind of just for the sake of time. But if it interests any of you, we can talk about it after, if there's questions, if there's time for questions after, and how to respond to our Roman Catholic friends about this, we can talk about it then. But for me, the major issue on this doctrine, the major issue with this, is that it teaches then that something must be added to the work done by Jesus and his redemptive work for us on the cross, that it was not enough to pay the penalties for our sin. That's the issue. That clearly contradicts Scripture. And for me, I haven't spoken to the other elders about this, but for me, there's no two ways about it. That doctrine then is heresy. And also in a pastoral sense, the doctrine of purgatory robs the believer of their assurance. Where am I going? Heaven or this waiting place? And it actually robs us as those who need comforting when a loved one has passed, knowing that actually the person who's died, well, where have they gone to? Have they gone immediately to the presence of God or purgatory? And if purgatory was true, Paul couldn't write that to depart and be with Christ is far better, because he wouldn't be going to Christ, he'd be going to purgatory. So the Bible does not teach purgatory. And C, the Bible does not teach the doctrine of soul sleep. We've already mentioned, so the believer passes away, their soul goes immediately to God's presence. And that means the doctrine of soul sleep is incorrect as well. So this doctrine teaches that when a believer dies, they go into this kind of state of unconsciousness. And the next thing they know, they wake up and it's Christ's return and he raises them to eternal life. It's like, I don't know if you've ever had anaesthetic before, but from my I've only had it twice, but from my experience, they tell you, put this mask on you, count to 10. I think I've only ever got to 3 or 4, and then you're out. And the next thing you know, you're kind of in this room waking up. And that's kind of what they're saying here. You go into this unconscious-like state, and then next thing you know, it's Christ's return. That doctrine's been occasionally taught throughout church history. Anabaptists, if you know the Reformation, they believed it. Even one of John Calvin's early writings taught it, but not later on. But it's never found wide acceptance in the church. So where's the idea come from? It's the idea that soul sleep they see in Scripture. It speaks about the state of death being like sleep. It mentions a few times, for example, the death of Lazarus. Jesus say that the friend Lazarus has fallen asleep and he's going to go and wake him up. And the disciples like, oh, we'll go with you. Maybe you just need a good alarm clock. But after that, Jesus says in John chapter 11 that Jesus told them plainly that Lazarus had died. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, he doesn't want them in Thessalonica to be unaware about those who sleep in death. But simply put, when Jesus was on the cross with the thief on the cross, he didn't say to the thief on the cross there, today you will be in a state of unconsciousness, aware of anything that's going on, and in a few thousand years you'll wake up and be with me in paradise. He didn't say that to him. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Luke chapter 23, verse 43. And a while ago in our series in Revelation, you may remember that it clearly shows there that actually the souls of believers who have died and gone to be with Jesus, it clearly shows the souls there praying and worshipping God. Now we see that in Revelation 6 and 7. And Scripture maintains this clear teaching that believers experience a conscious, not an unconscious, fellowship with God immediately after death. Scripture maintains that. And then kind of lastly in this point, but it's a big question, what about Old Testament believers who died? Those who died before Christ came, what happened to them? And just for the sake of time, we'll only briefly look at this. And there's not actually that many Old Testament scriptures that talk about the state of believers in the Old Testament after they've died. But the few that do speak of it point to the direction we've already been talking about, point to the direction that the believer immediately goes into God's presence. Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. Jenny's got that. Please, Tom.
Enoch walked faithfully with God, and then he was no more, because God took him away.
Yeah. And 2 Kings 2:11. That's a fill.
It's Elijah and Elisha. And as they were walking along, talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind.
So I know they're not your classic passages because they've both been taken, in a sense. They've walked with God and then they've suddenly been taken, but they've been taken up to heaven. I think that's the point. They've been taken immediately into the presence of God. And King David mentions a number of times, like in Psalm 23, that he is confident that he will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I know it's only a parable, so how much can you draw from the imagery of parables? But in Luke 16, we see the rich man and Lazarus. And it clearly shows that Old Testament Abraham is dwelling in paradise. So it seems likely that what happened to Old Testament believers is the same that happens to New Testament believers, that they enter immediately into the presence of God. And Wayne Grudem, I thought it was just worth noting this in his book. He also says, and it may well be true that additional rich blessings and much greater rejoicing came to them when Christ returned to heaven after his ascension, which I thought was an interesting point as well. So I thought I'd throw that in. Last point, a sad point. What happens to unbelievers when they die? And some people have the thoughts and idea. Mike's mentioned about the funeral that he's gone to. But some people have the thought and idea, perhaps maybe there's a second chance to trust in Jesus after death. Sometimes that's taught. And Scripture never encourages to speak in that way. In fact, it's the opposite. There's no more opportunities. And again, the story of Jesus, that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus, it gives no hope that people can cross from hell to heaven once they've died. The parable says, Luke 16, 24 to 26. There you go. Maria's got that.
So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tongue of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us."
No second chances, no second opportunities. And it says there, none may cross from there to us. The book of Hebrews, it says, just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment. It doesn't mention about a second chance. And the fact is, we don't deserve the gospel anyway. We're all sinners by nature and choice. No one deserves any of God's grace. No one actually deserves the opportunity to hear the gospel of Christ. It only comes because of God's sheer, gracious, unmerited mercy and love. And this idea that people may have a second chance to accept Jesus after death would just also remove and destroy any motivation for evangelism or missionary work. Or if people are going to get a second chance after death anyway, what's the point? So what happens to the believer after they die, when they die? And the sad truth is, it's not unconscious punishment or anything like that, it's conscious punishment for believers after they die. And that punishment goes on forever. And that's really difficult for us to contemplate when we think about our family and our friends. But we need to affirm what Scripture teaches. Someone's reading Matthew chapter 25, 41, and then Matthew chapter 25, 46. Who's got that? Is that Owen?
Then he will also say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And verse 46. "And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life."
Yeah, so it's pretty clear there. And I don't particularly want to get into this now, but I do think it is worth noting and worth saying. Some Bible teachers accept the doctrine of something called annihilationism. Annihilationism is a doctrine that says unbelievers, immediately after death, they will be rightly punished for their sins. They will be punished for their sins, but that's it, punished. There is an end to that punishment. It's not eternal. So once they're punished for their sins, that's it. And then after that, the person just simply ceases to exist, and God will annihilate them. They will just no longer be. Even Bible believers like John Stott appeared to support this view. But there are a number of passages. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did heaven, and there are a number of passages that clearly speak about this punishment for unbelievers is forever. Like those Matthew verses do, and there's plenty of others as well. If you're unsure about that doctrine, speak to me afterwards, that's fine. But we obviously know that when Jesus returns, we as believers here, we will get new resurrected bodies, praise God. But what about those who are not believers? What about their resurrected bodies, in a sense? We're told that at the day of judgment, their bodies will be raised, and they'll stand before God in judgment, during the final judgment. And whereas believers, we will have a body that is fit for glory, fit for heaven, dressed in Christ's righteousness, unbelievers will have a body that is fit for destruction, separation, and punishment from God. And so our last verse we're looking at is John chapter 5, verses 28 to 29. John has got that one.
"Do not be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned."
Yeah, so both, in a sense, have resurrected bodies, but for two very different purposes. Now, I know it's kind of sad to finish on that note, but it's kind of intentional as well, because this shows us our need to evangelize. This shows us our need to pray for the lost. Those prayer meetings on Wednesdays and Thursdays should be filled with those who have a broken heart for people who are heading to this eternal destruction and punishment. But we pray for those that they will have the same hope we do. Despite finishing on this point, let's remember the good things that we've looked at as well. Let's remember the hope and trust we have in Christ, that we will one day be present before him. One day the suffering gone, the tears gone, and we'll be before him. And it's such a privilege to sing, isn't it? No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me.